Good morning. It's good to see you all today. I'd like to spend our time together in the will of the Lord today in the book of Exodus. But before we go to Exodus, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 9 for my reason for spending our time in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 9. In the will of the Lord, and if he does not come, in which case I'll probably be very cranky, at some point in the near future, I am supposed to take up the subject on Tuesday nights of Hebrews chapter 9. And when we read the first five verses of Hebrews 9, you will see why I want to spend today in Exodus. So we'll begin in chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. Perhaps more properly, religious service. Divine service is something that's done by divinity. And this was speaking about human service done for the divine. So, in that sense, divine service. And a worldly sanctuary. The first covenant, the covenant that Israel lived under with God, contained rules and ordinances for service and for a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick. Now, growing up as a boy, and having all of those traveling speakers with their models of the tabernacle, they would all be set up, and the outside boundary was that white curtain that went all the way around the court of the tabernacle. So I grew up thinking that was the tabernacle that included the court. But the Spirit of God here tells us that the court was not considered the tabernacle specifically. It was the court of the tabernacle. But before you could enter the court of the tabernacle, you had to be cleaned at the laver, and the sacrifice had to be given at the altar, the brazen altar. But the tabernacle itself was the tent of meeting, place that was built for a house for God. So in the first tabernacle, it was divided in two parts. It doesn't mean the first that was made. It means the first part of the tabernacle. The first part of the tampernacle, where the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And after the second veil, that's not the second one made, but there was a veil into the sanctuary, and then there was a veil into the holiest of holies. After the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant between God and Israel. And over it, the Ark of the Covenant. It is really the Ark, but it's often called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the covenant, primarily. As we will read today, the only thing that Moses was instructed to put in it, originally, was the law, the tablets of stone. Later on, the golden pot and the rod of Aaron would be placed in it. But originally it was to contain simply the tables of stone. So that's why it's commonly called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, a different part, but on top of it, making it almost a two-part ark. It was one object, two parts. Over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in detail. That's how our study will begin on chapter 9 in Hebrews. And it's those last words that concern me, which we cannot now speak of in detail. Does that mean they're not important? If they aren't important, why do you mention them? Why did he bring them up, either, if he wasn't going to discuss them? Well, perhaps the Lord will come before I get to chapter 9, and then you will know more about it than I do. But what I thought we could do today, and if I'm back up here again before I get to 9, maybe, because I don't think we'll cover it all, is to go back and to look at these things in Exodus in detail. So that when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, we will not have to spend any time on them in detail. You see, this was originally written, supposedly, to those who already knew about the first tabernacle. And they knew about it in detail. And so, therefore, they did not need to be told about it anymore. They were already aware of it. And so what the apostle is going to do in chapter 9, not to step on the toes of the person who's going to be taking up that chapter, but what the apostle is going to do is compare things now that are far better than what was. But he doesn't have to tell them in detail of what was, because they already knew that in detail. So to make sure we have refreshed our memories concerning what is not necessary to speak of in detail in chapter 9, I'd like to go there today and to consider it beforehand. We're going to be considering a lot of words that tend to be the confusing in that they all have one word in them, and you never know which comes before which. We're going to be talking about a type. We're going to be talking about a prototype. We're going to be talking about an antitype, which is not to be confused with an antichrist. When you use the word an antitype, it is something in the New Testament that was pictured or in type in the Old. The fulfillment of it here in the New. The Antichrist is one who opposes. That word anti is different than this word anti. Here it's an opposition to Christ. And what he's going to do is he is going to portray himself to be like Christ so that he can lead people away from Christ. Therefore, he is an anti-type, an anti-Christ, not an anti-type. An anti-Christ is going to have to be Jewish. Nobody's going to believe in Messiah, a false Messiah even, if he's not Jewish. Scripture is very clear, the Messiah will come from the tribe of David. So, he is going to come and try to fool the world, and much of the world will follow the Antichrist. But that is not an anti-type. An anti-type is someone in the New Testament or something in the New Testament pictured, represented in the Old Testament in type. And then there is a prototype. And a prototype, I suppose, the easiest way to describe prototypes is with aerodynamics. You know about the Wright brothers. They were finally the ones that learned how to fly because they did everything right. They had taken the laws of aerodynamics and applied them in a very simple form. But these big jets that we see take off from Patrick Air Force Base that can contain 17 school buses and fly for thousands and thousands of miles, lift off the ground in spite of their weight, fly to their intended destination, land at their intended destination based on the same principles of aerodynamics that got the Wright brothers off the ground and a little less successful landing. You see, the principles were there in the prototype. And then came the engines of the airlines or the military planes, where there was a lot more beef to them than there was in the Wright brothers airplane. And then there came turbojets, jet engines that were supplied by with air from propellers. Then there became jet engines. But all of these operate, and every airplane that has ever flown operates on the same principles of aerodynamics, the laws of aerodynamics seen in the plane, the Wright brothers. That was a base to start building from. So they don't compare at all in looks or shape or size, the Wright brothers and those big military transports. But they fly by the same principles, the laws of aerodynamics. And so in the Old Testament, we have prototypes that are models given to us that will be built upon. Because the Wright brothers didn't know how to design a jet engine. They didn't know how to design a B-1 bomber that could fly at Mach whatever speed and be stealth and all the rest. They probably didn't know what the word stealth meant. But they designed an aeroplane based on the principles of aerodynamics. It was a beginning place that finally ended up where we are today, and who knows where we're going to be tomorrow. We're building on the same building blocks, the laws of aerodynamics. The sanctuary built in the wilderness is a prototype. We're going to see it as a prototype for what was to come in David, Solomon's day, what was to come in the Lord's day, what was to come after the Lord's day, and what remains to come in eternity, all coming from the same prototype. So for the sake of all of the different words that tend to confuse us instead of setting us straight, we'll try our best to keep in mind the differences between the types. Well, let's go back, leaving chapter 9 of Hebrews, to Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus chapter 25. And in Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 30 is a description of how the tabernacle and its parts are going to be constructed. It is broken down in three sections. The first is 25 through the end of chapter 27. And that we might try to cover that part of before we get to Hebrews 9. Then in chapter 28 and 29, it is how the priests were going to be clothed and sanctified. In the first few chapters, we are given the description of the construction of the tabernacle itself, and we are given description of the vessels of the tabernacle that manifested the glory of God. Now, this is why it is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. Did you know, or did you think, that the tabernacle has anything to do with you now that you are no longer under law but under grace? Or after Calvary, living in the church age as opposed to before Calvary, living under the Mosaic law? Did you think that the tabernacle still has anything to do with you? What the apostle is going to do in Hebrews is try to tell us that it's a very integral part of having to do with us today, because it actually makes up in part the very cornerstone on which the new tabernacle is being built. And that is the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, in every detail, down to precision, not yet comprehended or even thought of by the greatest scientific minds, the tabernacle, in its in-depth precision, is a prototype, something simple and basic that we can see and understand, that is going to be a picture of what's to come when God's Son became flesh and dwelt among us. It is in every facet, in every minute part, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the brightest human minds of the past 2,000 years have in their human wisdom thought this business of Christianity to be pure nonsense. Until they studied the tabernacle in all of its perfections. The only church ever designed in heaven. The blueprints for the tabernacle, they're the only church building at the bottom right-hand corner where the architect signs off on them. They're finished. They're his final draft. You read the words, drawn by God. Only church. There are fancier ones, but no other church was ever designed by God. And in every detail, it's an absolute, incredible perfection. It pictures Christ. So that's why it's important for us to see it, because the more we can understand something as simple as the tabernacle, the more we can understand the more complicated that is yet to come. So in the first 25 through 27, those things are made and built that manifest the glory of God. Because this was going to be God's dwelling place. Therefore, it had to manifest God's glory. It was the first time God had ever dwelt with man. It was the first time he ever had a house in the center of men. It was a prototype. He was in the center. Three tribes on his west, three tribes on his west, three tribes on his east, three tribes on his south, and three tribes on the north. Around the center. This morning, as we gathered in four divisions, but not east, south, north, and west, who was in our center? Oh, so far you got that one right, huh? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. God dwelling with his people. He had walked with his people before. He had talked with his people before, communed with them, had fellowship with them, but never until Israel, as God's chosen people, came through the Red Sea, did he have a dwelling place in the midst of his people. And so it was going to display his glory. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 30, we're going to have described for us how vessels are made and used for man to approach God. And in some of those instances, the same things that were used to manifest the glory of God are going to be used by man to approach God. But to avoid confusion and understanding of the construction and the purpose of the tabernacle, we must first remember that the things created for the manifestation of his glory were created primarily for that purpose. They will be used for man to approach, but that was not the purpose of their primary making. They were primarily made to manifest his glory. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 25. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring an offering. This is a couple million people. They, who say they know about it, that's who the they are, they say are 2 million or at least, just liberated from slavery in Egypt, out in the wilderness. And God says, tell them to bring me an offering. Sounds a little odd, doesn't it? What do they have in there to offer to God? Of every man that giveth, that giveth it willingly. The only basis on which God will accept any offering in any dispensation in any year or day, B.C. or A.D., the only offering God will accept is one that comes willingly. David, when he was to buy the threshing floor, said, you can't give it to me. I can't give something to God that costs me nothing. An offering and a sacrifice is not an offering or a sacrifice if it doesn't cost something. Sometimes we are very willing to give God what we don't need. Believe you me, the finest of Christians. In 14 years at Greenwood Hills, they would stop by and say, I'd want to donate to this to Greenwood Hills. It's broken and I can't use it anymore. And I got a new one. So I want Greenwood Hills to have this. I willingly give it to the Lord. Well, that's what he accepted it as. Broken and not usable. But it's a willing sacrifice, something that costs us something. Bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this offering which ye shall take of them, gold, this is a nation of people in the wilderness, remember, gold, silver, brass, this is people that had been slaves for 400 years, you know, blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and shittim wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. We'll stop there for a moment. While that verse is still in my mind, verse 9, I have seen many models of the tabernacle. I have seen many drawings. And they help me because I think in pictures. I can't think in numbers. The brilliant people think in numbers. Translate everything into numbers or into mathematical equations or into words, but I can't think that way. I have to see it. So I have seen a lot of pictures for which I am very grateful, but there is no picture of the tabernacle that you should ever go to the stake for in saying it is right and it's joy. There are a lot of details left out of these designs. We're given some idea, enough to be able to picture it, but not a precise. And if you were to give it to a group of engineers, just three or a whole room full of them, and ask them to draw it from what was given, you'd come up with a different drawing from every engineer. The details are not given to fully comprehend what it looks like, but we get a rough idea. Enough to be able to understand its purpose. What detail is left out is most of what was given to him on the mount. The tabernacle can never be replicated. The design died with its contractor, Moses. And nobody, they have rebuilt a tabernacle, they say, in Jerusalem, ready to erect it in 3 days' time. But one thing we know for sure about it, it's not the exact same as the one that was made. Because it's just take the labor, or take the brazen altar. Try to draw that, and see if you match anybody else's picture. There's too many things left out in its design. But what we need to know is what's given to us. Now, it wouldn't be bad, but these people had to bring an offering. And these people had to build the tabernacle. How's it being done today? Who paid for this offer, for this tabernacle that's being built today? The eternal God, didn't he? At a cost far beyond what we could ever pay. He paid the price. To build a new church. And he is building his church. Not me. The Israel, they had to construct it. They had to lug it around. They had to destruct it, construct it, destruct it. Every time the pillar or the flame of fire moved, they had to move. They had to lug it for 40 years. I don't have any of the building. I will build my church. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. God bought you back. God paid the price. And what an offering it was. When he gave the best that heaven had to build us a home where he will be in our midst for all eternity. As we consider the construction of the tabernacle, we can look at it from a number of standpoints, different positions. Three of those positions we'll consider this morning. The first way you can look at the tabernacle is that it is the reason it was designed, the reason it was built, the object for it was to make a sanctuary for God. Make a dwelling place on earth for God to dwell in. One of the reasons he never dwelt with his people before, with him in their midst, was because it wasn't until after the redemption of his people that he could dwell with them. It wasn't until after the Passover lamb was slain. And they had been protected from the judgment of the angel of death. And they had walked through the Red Sea and come out on the other side on dry land while the Red Sea to them meant something completely different than it did to Pharaoh, the greatest power on the world at that time, and all of his army. The Red Sea to them was nothing, meant nothing more than death. That was their grave. But they, Israelites, came through and on the other side. Alive. That doesn't begin to ring any bells in your head, does it? First the Passover lamb, then the crossing of the Red Sea, and coming out redeemed. It wasn't until redemption was complete that the dwelling place could be made. And as a matter of fact, the dwelling place is proof of redemption. God cannot dwell in the midst of a people that have not been redeemed. Dwell means feel at home, commune, live, call your house. He is not comfortable where sin is. Sin can't exist in his presence. It is proof of redemption. Now you and I know in our hearts, in a way that you cannot tell an unbeliever, you have the instant you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, accepted his sacrifice at Calvary for your sins, not his own, that he has paid your penalty, not his own. You cannot describe to someone who has not done that how you know that God is in you. They look at you like you've had far past your limit for the night. You should definitely not be driving. If the living God lives in you. You should take your license away. But you know it. You've got this feeling. But you know what the proof will be? Well, you have the proof now that you've been redeemed because God is dwelling in you and in the midst of his people. And you know that. But the final proof is when the whole building is put together, finally assembled, and all have gone through the Red Sea, crossed the other side, and his eternal dwelling place is established forever. That will be the final proof that all have been redeemed. That redemption is complete. That's why Paul spends his time, or the Spirit of God spends his time, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, to tell them that a dead Savior, you couldn't die, you couldn't be saved without the Savior's death. But if he was still dead, you wouldn't be saved. You have to have the resurrection to have your salvation complete. He is alive today. And one day he will assemble his church. And one day it will prove to those who are part of it and those who wanted no part that redemption is complete. There is life after death. For those who don't believe, life apart from God. For those who do believe, spending eternity with God dwelling in their midst. I think Revelation even says something like that, doesn't it? Somewhere. So the first angle you could look at it as is that it was the proof that Israel had been redeemed. Their captors had been conquered. Where was Pharaoh now? Oh, fish bait floating up and down the Red Sea. I mean, if he hadn't been defeated, he'd still be chasing Israel. They wouldn't have to just worry about Saddam Hussein or bin Laden or Saudi Arabia or anybody else. The greatest army in the world would still be out on their heels. But they're not. They had to bring judgment on the Canaanites. But judgment was already brought by God on their captors when he set them free from bondage. So it was a place where God could dwell, his glory could be manifest, and redemption could be proved. God could not dwell before with his people until they had been redeemed. The house of his, by necessity, had to be a place where that revealed the glory of God. It had to be a glorious place because it was God's dwelling place. It had to be, its measurements are so precise. Its design is so incredible. And all of that because it has to manifest God's glory in every detail. He holds the stars for some almost 6,000 years now in exact position where he wants them. If they slow down, it's only at his decree. One day, he'll bring it all to an end. He'll fold it up as an old garment and do away with it. But this universe is not going to pass away until God says so. Every detail that can give the men at NASA the confidence of launching a piddly little rocket here at Cape Canaveral and have it without any highways or interstates match up exactly on time in outer space with a satellite already been floating up there for years. The only way they can do it with any confidence at all is because the principles that God first put in place. The detail of God's glory has to be seen in his dwelling place. And the third thing we want, the third way we can look at it is actually a picture, a prototype, the first prototype. Maybe in God's scheme of things, we may be at the jet age. I don't know. We're far away from the prototype of the Wright brothers. But the tabernacle, that was the Wright brothers. That was the starting place. That was the beginning. The tabernacle is the beginning of God's dwelling with men. It is actually a prototype of what heaven itself is going to be like. Pictured here, at least 6,000 years before man ever saw glory or the heaven in his body. God's dwelling place, a prototype that will be built upon by Solomon, built upon by Ezekiel, built upon by Herod, built upon by the Lord Jesus Christ, built upon the apostles' doctrine, built for 2,000 years at least in the building of the church, and finally pictured as the finished dwelling place, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, made up of living stones, every one of them a priceless gem beyond description. We're going to dwell together in a city where there is no need of light, because the glory of God and of the Lamb are going to be the light thereof. because God and the Lamb are going to dwell there for all eternity. Looking at the from that perspective, it begins to give us something of an appreciation, doesn't it, of what that first prototype was given to us for, so that we could begin in a small way to comprehend what God has done for those that love Him far beyond what we could ask or think. They built this tabernacle, and they built it out of the spoils of Egypt. They built it was from what was left over after they had fled Egypt, because from Egypt they took the spoil. Their captors actually gave them the material. Take it with you. They didn't steal it. They were exhorted by the Egyptians to take with them whatever they wanted. And then when they got into the wilderness, they freely gave it back to God. The tremendous picture here in the grace of God. He gave them the things they had no way of acquiring themselves. And He gave them a heart that had a desire to give them back to the God that had delivered them, that had delivered them from bondage and slavery, and was willing to come and to dwell in their midst. And then He gave them a purpose to use the spoils of Egypt for His glory. That not alone could only be accomplished by the grace of God. I wonder if God was to take Israel, just liberated 400 years of nothing but slavery, no possession, and put them on this side of the scale, with what they had willingly given to Him of their possession from Egypt, to build Him a house. I wonder how that would compare. He put us in Little Bethany on this side of the scale, when we just did a simple job of redoing His dwelling place here. We are the dwelling place. It's not the building. But the things of Egypt are things that are only going to last for a season. If we willingly give to God those things we won't be able to carry with us anymore. It had to stop the Israelites from giving. Did God have to stop us? It's overthought. It's not just in this. How I'm building these, helping. He used Israel to work with Him in the building of the first tabernacle. He's using us under a different covenant. We are still co-workers with God, co-laborers in the building of His house. What am I doing with that which He has gifted me with? I did not have before I was spiritually reborn, were the desires of my heart. He gave me a desire to give. He gave me a desire to work. But the less I would have used them, the more they would have dwindled. How much have I used for Him? When is He going to say to me, stop? You're done. You've given your all. That again It's a sobering question. Can you say you've given enough to the one who gave heaven first to buy you back, to dwell with him in your midst for the endless ages of eternity? Father, we thank thee for these simple pictures that have been given to us in thy word. Help us to understand a little more of the greatness of thy grace, the greatness of thy person, the details of thy glory, in ways that we couldn't even begin to comprehend without these simple pictures. Help us, Father, to grow in our understanding of the picture so that we can grow in our understanding of what it pictured. We ask these things in his word and precious